Start this morning in the first chapter of Romans. I want to go back over some verses that we read last night, the last four verses of Romans chapter 1, because I want to continue on with some thoughts that I had last night and to bring them into play this morning. I'd like to have you read with me, if you will, in Romans 1, verse 29. Here, Paul is talking about men who have been given over to a reprobate mind, men who did not want to retain God in their knowledge, who refused to admit that there is a God. The fool saith in his heart, there is no God. Thus, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And so he talks about these people and talks about them in this manner. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. And I pointed out last night that the word unrighteousness, with that Paul covers every one of the other things that are named in here, because all of these other things are a result of being unrighteous. An unrighteous man, there will be no limits to which he will not go as far as sin is concerned. And so, with the word unrighteousness, then he unfolds all the things that are a result of fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. I pointed out that the word unrighteous in the Bible is used in the New Testament. Well, actually, in the Bible, it's used 21 times. But Paul, in Romans alone, refers to the word unrighteous uses it seven times. I think that's rather unremarkable, because the idea to be unrighteous is to be without any right. It's more than just being non-right. It means no right. There's nothing in there, nothing in there of any consequences that's worth anything. Anyone who's not been declared righteous by divine decree, therefore, is unrighteous. And it's this state that most men find themselves in. Until there's a cleansing work of the Word and of the Spirit, then there will be no righteousness. I had a discussion recently with someone on the phone, and they were asking me some questions, and one of the questions was, what did I consider the makeup of the body of Christ? What was the body of Christ made up of? And I said, well, as far as I can see, the body of Christ is made up of people who have had that revealed to them, that they've seen in the Scriptures that they are actually members of the body of Christ. They use that terminology. There are a lot of people today who talk about being Christian who never talk about being in the body of Christ. There are several well-known writers never mention being in the body of Christ. They seemingly have no knowledge of it, whatever. And so I explained to this person that, first of all, it has to be a matter of divine revelation, that it's in the Scriptures, it's there to see, but it's something that you have to appropriate unto yourself, that you have to say, well, I'm a member of that body. And then this man asked me a question, and he said, I'm asking this because, I said, I'm not trying to be smart or anything, but he said, how do you get into the body? He said, do you have some kind of membership or what? You know, as if we had a closed corporation. I said, no, I said, I don't know. I said, everybody that I consider a member of the body of Christ, I don't think ever made a formal application of any kind. They didn't fill out all the questionnaires and how many times they'd been arrested or how much money they had or what kind of a bank account they had or what credit cards they had or anything like that. They simply declare their intention of being a member of the body of Christ by participating in the things that the body of Christ do. We have certain things that identify us. And then I said this, and I am saying that for your benefit today. I said, whatever the body of Christ is, it's made up of righteous people. People who have been declared to be righteous by divine decree. Justification is a precious doctrine in the Word of God. And that's what the body of Christ is made up of. We don't like to be called saints, but we are. I made some remark this morning about St. Henry and St. Eddie or something like that, and Eddie made the statement, he said, well, I'm a long way from it. Well, that's not true, Eddie. A believer who knows he's in the body of Christ has been justified by the grace of God, who's been sanctified by the Spirit, who's been declared as just in the sight of God, therefore is a righteous man, and he's been called to be a saint. And that sainthood means simply a sanctified one. He's been set apart for the purpose of God to be used of God as God sees fit. Now, I want to get into this list, if I may, this morning. I want you to note in this list, right after it says unrighteousness, is the word fornication. It's interesting in this list that fornication is part of it and adultery isn't. If you notice down there, it doesn't say anything about adulterers or adultery. And I went through this list a number of times before that became apparent to me. And the only way it became apparent is when I went through and asked myself the question, what doesn't it say? What's not included here? Is there something that's missing? And so I ran across this, and I want to share it with you, if I may. I think all of you know the difference. You know, and here's another thing. 10 years ago, 20 years ago, we'd never said anything like this in teaching. But because of the times we live in, it's necessary that we have to say it. Fornication is an act, sexual act, between a man and a woman who are not married. A man has a sexual relationship with a woman outside of marriage, and that's fornication. Adultery, on the other hand, is sexual unfaithfulness of a husband or wife while in the marriage state. That's the difference between the two. Paul never said anything about that here because he considers unrighteousness to cover almost anything altogether, but there's a special sign of an unrighteous person, that they have no regard for the rights of other people or any regard for the mentality of another person. They run roughshod over them. These sins that are listed in here are sins that men commit against each other: wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiting. All these sins are sins that men commit against each other. And one of the worst of these sins, of course, is fornication. Fornication demeans a person. They'd like to say it doesn't. Kids going to college today, young unmarried women, young unmarried men, engage in the act of fornication, and the first time there's probably some doubt about it and probably some lingering feelings of remorse and so on. But once you get past that stage, and like I said many times, you can train your conscience to do almost anything you want it to do. The first time you do something that's wrong, you have a pang of conscience, and you say, well, I'm not going to do that again, and you instinctively know it's wrong. The next time it happens, it's a little less. The third time, it's a little less. Before long, you've trained your conscience, and then you'll start saying, well, there's nothing wrong with it. And the Bible says that the time will come, and I think we're in it right now, when men call evil good and good evil. And there's nothing right in the sight of man anymore. This generation has experienced more of this sin, I guess, than any other in the history of our country. Most of the people who are admired and looked up to by teenagers, especially in this country, fall into the class of fornicators. They had a special on public broadcasting recently about Marilyn Monroe. And I said, why would anybody want to find out something about a woman who obviously was a fornicator from the time she was a child to the day she died? And when she was in a marriage state, she was an adulteress. It never seemed to stop. When you look at the when you look at the Hollywood and the hotbed of sexual promiscuities there, you say, well, isn't there anything right? You add the TV stars, the rock stars, the idols of the art world. You have a formidable number of people who have no more morals than dogs do. And I couldn't help notice one evening they were making a tribute to Charlton Heston, and he said that he and his wife had been married for a considerable period of time. It seemed to me like it was over 40 years. And the audience broke out in applause as if this were some great thing. And isn't that a shame that in our day and time, and I say this, and I've experienced this, it's a shame that the marriage state among people today, that marriage that lasts is considered abnormal instead of being a normal thing. It's common to hear many say they're merely living together as if there's nothing wrong with it. But the Bible says they're fornicators. I had a problem with my daughter some years ago. And I had a talk with her this particular morning. She had gone out, spent the night, supposed to be with her girlfriend, and then come to find out that her girlfriend lied to her mother. They were off together. They spent the night. The two of them spent the night with boys. And when she came home that morning, I confronted her. Phyllis didn't want to do it, and I said, well, I'll do it. So I did. I sat her down. I said, do you realize what you are? And she said, what do you mean, what I am? I said, you're nothing but a whore. I said, that's a terrible thing for a man to say to his daughter. But I said, I want you to realize that what you're doing is not only against you, it's against your body, it's against your future, it's against, if you ever get married, it's against your husband. If you ever have children, you're committing this sin against your children. And I said, the worst of all, you have such a low opinion of yourself, you're committing this sin against yourself. Don't you have any higher opinion of yourself than this? And you know, she stared at me as if her eyes were of steel and stared me down and said, well, I'll not be talked to like that. I said, yes, you will. And I told her no uncertain terms. I said, we're not going to live like that in this household. And I said, you make up your mind to one thing, one or two things. You're either going to straighten out and you're going to live like we say in this household and you're going to knock off this foolishness, or you can get out and go wherever you want to and live like you want to. She chose the latter. And she did. She was gone. Now, it's hard to say that sometimes, but let me tell you something. This is not something that we take lightly. Why do you think right at the beginning of this book of Romans that Paul put in such a list of this? You look at the remainder of all that, all this group of sins that are against each other. And I tell you, fornication is a sin against man against woman. It's a sin of mankind against mankind. And these things are here and for a reason, because the Bible, if you will, it illustrates these things over and over again throughout the Bible. You know that Esau had an inheritance and was coveted by his brother. His brother was envious of him, and out of it came deceit, debate, malignity, and eventually murder into the lineage. David's own children were guilty of these sins. Why? Because David was. And if you think that the Bible's wrong in this, and let me warn you about something, especially young people, listen to me. God does visit the sins of the fathers unto the third and fourth and sixth and eighth and tenth and 20th generations. If you think that sin is something that is only for the moment, or you can get by with it, or it's something that you can salve over with your conscience, you're badly mistaken, because one thing leads to another, and before long you're totally embroiled and ensnared in something that you can't escape from. And it's absolutely, totally inescapable. And once you're bound up in it, you are, for life, you're scarred. You know that after all these years of being a saved man, that there are still things that when I'm praying or try to meditate upon the Word of God, there are things that I did in my youth that I still have come racing back through my mind. Satan will reach back into that pot of evil and snatch it out and run it through for me on a replay, so that I'm caused to remember something that I thought was dead, gone, and over. And I'll say this to you again, while God forgives sins, that they're like seeds, that when you plant them, they're underground and you think they're out of the way, you'll never see them again, but sooner or later, whatever you sow, you shall reap. And being saved doesn't alleviate you from that. Sometimes it does. Sometimes people go on miraculously and live a life that's wonderful and above reproach and so on, but I say that's rare. That's not the norm. Christ illustrated his parables with stories that contained these things, and in every case, they were held up as against God, despicable and leading to ruin. In the list in verse 30, we find here man's sins against God. The first part of man's sins against man. But in verse 30, it starts out with the phrase, haters of God. And some people will object and say, well, man doesn't really hate God. But let me tell you this, man does hate God, and his actions prove it. He despises God. He stands down here on this terrestrial globe called Earth, doubles up his puny little fist, places his feet solidly on the ground, and stares up in the heavens and says, damn you, I'll not have you to rule over me. And that's man's language. Every time the word God and damn are used together, man is swearing against God. He hates the name of God. He'll use it every time he can to slander God. He'll use it in cursing. He'll use it in swearing. He'll use it in these vows when they don't mean anything. And listen to what it says in there. These who profess to be God's friends, by the way, secretly plot against him. They water down his word. They change the text. They preach on irrelevant things. They make mockery of decency in the lives by the lives they live. And worst of all, they put on the face of holiness. From this sin of hating God, man then exhibits spite, pride, evil intentions, breaking of the commandments, failing to understand sacred principles because of a dead conscience, making vows with no intention of keeping them, no real and genuine affection, for all is made make-believe in a fantasy world of unbelief. What an indictment this is against mankind. This list, by the way, is very similar to the one in 2 Timothy. I was going to say this to Frank this morning. He's going up the steps, and I didn't stop him. But I was thinking about this. It's strange, last night when I went to bed, and while I was there trying to get whatever it is, whatever state you have to get in to go to sleep, in the arms of Morpheus, is it? I was laying there, and this passage came through my mind again and again and again. I must have gone over it a half a dozen times. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, would you turn there, please? While you're turning there, let me say this to you. You can't deal with men who have set minds. Are we hearing what I'm saying while you're looking? Can you look up something and listen at the same time? You can't deal with men who have set minds. They are implacable. They're not willing to make changes or show mercy. These things are part of Paul's indictment over here. And the Gentiles, by the way, often sacrifice their own children, not having any love or concern for them. Idols were meant more to them than natural affection for children. And even in today's world, mothers will sell their children for the love of money. And it's done on a daily basis in this country. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is what it was like when Paul began his ministry, and what it will be like, and I say even worse, for there have been several thousand years of Bible teaching in the meanwhile. And when the end time has fully come upon us, this passage will become more real as the days go on. Let this know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Notice how similar this is, but notice also the difference. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Then he adds this, which was not part of the Roman message, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. You see, they hadn't gotten around to that yet. The scriptures hadn't been written yet. They were still in the process. But here we are 2,000 years down the line now. And the crowning indictment against the human race is this. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And I'm not here doing a commentary on 2 Timothy, but let me say that this form of godliness is a result of false evangelism and a, quote, gospel, end quote, that's bloodless and self-serving, that has led scores of people to a false assurance of salvation through easy believism. There are multitudes of people who walk down aisles in churches today who have joined churches and made professions of faith in God knows what, who haven't the slightest idea what all is involved in the sacrifice of living a Christian life. They're never told that they're to die. If you were to tell everybody in America today, in the churches around this time of the morning, all over this country, and you were to stand up and say, you know, in order to be a Christian, you've got to die. You've got to be crucified with Christ. You've got to be buried with him. Yourself has to go into the ground. You've got to go into a state of putrefaction. You've got to literally be raised from the dead. You've got to be raised from the dead, resurrected, raised up in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I wonder how many people would make a profession of faith when they do that. But see, they're not told that. We today, you hear virtually nothing about Christ dying on the cross of Calvary. Or if it is preached, it's only preached for sympathy. But it's not shown for what it is. It's man's opinion of God that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. What did they say that day to the Sanhedrin and to Pontius Pilate? Away with him, away with him. We will not have him to rule over us. They knew what they were doing in that respect. As far as the crucifixion was concerned, I don't think they understood that wasn't the end of it. The Roman government thought they could wash their hands of it. Pontius Pilate symbolically washed his hands. The Jews, for several thousand years, have been appealing to Christianity and so on. In fact, the Second Vatican Council made a pronouncement. This is interesting, isn't it? They absolved the Jews of any guilt whatever in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's wonderful that they did that. But what do we do about the Bible? When we see a race of people who had gotten so degenerate and had gotten so far down the line and so far out of the commandments of God and so far out of what they were originally intended to be, that when the Messiah came among them that they supposedly were looking for over 600 years, when the Messiah came among them and he did these signs, he presented evidence of who he was and showed them that he was indeed the Son of God, instead of believing it, they said, this isn't what we're expecting. Even the apostles said, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? They wanted something earthly, visible, temporal, that they could get their hands on and sink their teeth into. They wanted nothing of a promise that was in the future, and knowing full well and knowing that they were going to have to suffer together. They didn't want that. Paul didn't sign on with Jesus Christ in order to live a life of ease, but he was... The very first thing that was said about him in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts was, I must show him what great things he must suffer for my namesake. And the life of a Christian is that. And I tell you honestly, I used to tell the kids in camp, if you don't want this, get off of it. You know, don't make a pretense of it. Don't make a mockery out of it. It's better that you go on and live the life of an atheist and be as ungodly as you can be, if that's what your bet is. But don't pretend to be a Christian. God knows we've got too many of them already. We don't need any more of them. We don't need any more people who are not desirous of living a holy, separated life unto the Lord. And I'll tell you, dear brethren, Frank was right this morning talking about this matter. We need to show ourselves as the body of Christ. We need to prove that there's something different about us. It's not fanatical. We're not going to go around with our hands folded and long flowing robes and a halo around our head. It's not that at all. But when it comes to life's decisions and our conduct and our language and the things that we evidently want in our life, the things that we covet in our life, the things that we desire in our life, the what we surround ourselves with, they all speak of what we really are. In other words, our lifestyle is what we are. And as you think, that's the last bastion of offense against God. The last thing that God ever is getting control of in my life. And I say he is because it hasn't been done yet. I'm still in the process of it. My mind is constantly an enemy against God. Do you realize that about yourself? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's the thing that's hard to get connected. You know what they say about an insane person? They say that an insane person, a truly insane person, is a person who has gotten so wrapped up with their own thoughts that these thoughts have driven them mad because they can't get them out of their mind. And they think by doing that, it's a deliberate act on their part where certain serums in their blood begin to flow and get in their brain, so that they try to work out something where they become absolutely oblivious to anything around them. And they try to become absolutely amoral. There is no morality to them whatever. They just soon kill you as look at you. They just soon lie. They'll blaspheme God. They'll steal. They'll do anything. Anything against the mores of man, simply because in their mind they've brought themselves to that state of subjection where they no longer want to think about their past or who they are or what they are. That's unregenerate man for you. Last verse in Romans 1 tells us something that's a terrible statement about man's true condition, isn't it? Not only does man do what he does, knowing that one day he's going to stand in judgment by a righteous God, but he'll also gather around him others who do the same things. That's the reason why whenever you find certain people of certain persuasions, they'll always have others just like them around them. I told you this one time about when I was a boy. We had an old man in our town. I was born in Windsor, Colorado, an old French Canadian that lived down by the lake in the shack, lived down there summer and winter. And he had a little kerosene stove, and he fished on the lake, and he trapped and hunted in the wintertime, and he managed to live. He worked odd jobs and so on. And I admired him greatly. To me, he was the epitome of wisdom because he always had something interesting to say. And I'd go down there by the hour. My mother'd say, stay away from that old bum. That's all he was. He came in there one day on the train, got off the train, and stayed. And the townspeople had nothing much to do with him. But I found him a very interesting man. He knew where all the fish were in the lake. I'd go out fishing with him. He could find them. One day in the summertime, some friends of mine and myself went out to a place we call the Number 2 Ditch. Back in where I live in Colorado, they have irrigation ditches. And there's a broad place in that ditch, and we had a cottonwood tree over it, and we had a rope on it, and we used to get on that rope and jump and land out there in the middle of that ditch and paddle around out in there. And that's where we did a lot of our swimming in the summertime. It's kind of an old swimming hole. And the path down there, we had to go through along the side of down through a farmer's field and down through a patch of woods and some weeds and stuff to get there. And this one particular day, I held them up short. There were about six of us together, and I saw a skunk go across in front of us. And so I stopped. I said, there's a skunk up here. So we stopped, and he went on, trotted across the path, and about the time I got to where the skunk had crossed, lo and behold, I got it. It was another skunk. And Jakey, when I told him what had happened to me, and I smelled a hyam, and I didn't dare go home, I went by his place. He said, son, that's one of the first lessons you learn in life. Whenever you see one skunk, there's always bound to be another. Isn't that strange? Here I am, 73 years old, and I remember that as if it were yesterday. Because it's so true. If you find one, you're going to find another. This is what Paul says about them. That's why there's so many splinter groups today who believe they have power, because there's so many of them. They'll get out and march up and down the streets with their placards and stuff, and they have the idea, well, look at us. The thing is, they're swaying everybody. They're swaying the government. I think Bill Clinton would probably be more influenced by looking out of the White House window one morning and seeing what's on the placards of the group in front of the White House than they would by his advisors. Make his decisions based upon what the mobs are doing. We know that's true. He did it in Haiti, didn't he? Here's a group of ragtags on the on the Pentagon, that threatened the whole United States Navy, and they backed off. And they're armed with sticks and stones. I want to remind you of this, my dear people. Whatever happens to you in your life, don't you ever forget this. God never honors numbers. God doesn't honor multitudes. God punished David because he numbered the children of Israel when God wanted to show David that it was not by might that wars are won. Whether it's one sinner or 10 million, the fact is they're still sinners, and they must stand in judgment because of their evil ways, and just because there are more of them together in one common cause than have ever been before doesn't make them right. And it doesn't mean that they have a voice. Oh, they may get certain things done today. They may get legislation passed. They may be able to get government funds and so on. But you see, do you ever find yourself sitting somewhere with a kind of a smile on your face when you realize, boy, are they going to get theirs? You know? The payday isn't every Friday with God. You know, there's an eternity coming. When you close your eyes in death, I asked a man some time ago, we were having a discussion about his soul, and I said to him, I said, you know, you're not going to live forever, are you? And he said, no, I'm not. And I said, well, what are you going to do when you get out into eternity? He said, I'll take my chances. I said, there aren't any chances. I said, if you think that it's going to be a toss-up, there's going to be some kind of a toss of a coin, and St. Peter's going to come out there and say, well, I remember the day when he helped that little dog get out of the water or helped an old lady cross the street. Don't you know, look at these people when they stand before God are going to say, well, I was in the Guinness Book of Records because I drank more Coca-Cola one day than anybody else. I can see the yawning on the faces of the heavenly host. The claim to fame that men have. But listen to this, dear brother. It's appointed unto men to one wants to die, and then the judgment. And because of the numbers, you know, if they take pleasure in the sins of others, and that because they're similar to yours, and that's the highest form of insult to a holy God. They do it because they say, well, it must be right because there's so many of us doing it. Satan takes pleasure in evil because all evil befits him. He bestows upon those who play into his hands his own particular benefits. I've often thought it odd, most fitting, that the last four letters of devil is evil. When you take a look at what goes on about you today, will you not admit that we're living in an evil world? Well, I tell you what, a young couple of my acquaintance just had their first baby. And I said, you know, it's an awfully grave responsibility to have children in a world like this. Because everything is out there. Every snare, every trap, possible things you and I never dreamed of are out there today. It's like some vine that's growing at such a rapid rate that it's just, the coils are just going like this all over the place, and everything is like octopus reaching out to grab them around their legs and their arms and their neck and to pull them down and to drown them in perdition. And believe me, it's a battle, my friend. You may not believe this, but we've got a battle on our hands for the souls of our young people, our children. We've got a battle for ourselves. One reason why we'd better keep what we believe alive, Frank, is because of, you know, my feelings on that. I tell you what, I don't really want to die until I'm sure that I've got enough material left behind, or at least something that leaves behind what God's taught me in my time. I'm not saying this to brag. I want to tell you something. I realize that God has given me an unusually large amount of knowledge. And He's given me an ability to think like a lot of people don't get. And I've got a very retentive mind. I can remember almost everything. Almost. And as a result of that, I'm being held responsible for a great amount of things. I can't slough this off. I realize there's a great weight upon my shoulders to do this. But I see on different places, on other hands, where some of the people I teach seemingly don't have this sense of urgency. And there is an urgent sense here. We're going to have to do something. We're going to have to perpetuate what we believe, because, believe me, faith is rapidly diminishing, not only here but around the world. Very little. Christ said this. He said, when the Son of Man comes back, shall he find faith on the earth? And that's a real question, my dear people. Where is it? Where are the people today that believe something? Where are the people that believe something enough to be willing to die for it? I told my daughter years ago, and I told her, reminded her when they were down to see me a while back. I said, you know, Julie, you remember what I told you at one time? And she said, well, you told me a lot. And I said, well, I want to remind you. I said, I'd rather see you dead and in your grave than not serving the Lord. And I said, it still holds. I don't think parents really have any pride in their children at all until they first of all know that they are indeed safe within the fold, that they are God's own children, that they've been born of the Spirit of God, that they have an interest in spiritual things. Because unless that's there, until that comes, their interest is going to be straying to other things. And when it strays to other things, you're in danger of every second of losing them. And you'd better stay on your best behavior spiritually and keep your mind sharp and keep yourself prepared and get your kids and the ones that you love into good, sound biblical literature and into studying the Bible, and especially to see the living Bible in your own life, the translation of it in your life. Because that's the problem facing us today. That's the task we have before us. Well, I was in the Philippines recently. I said to those young fellows, I said, you know, we were driving down the street on our way to this restaurant to have lunch, and it's pitiful. I mean, you stop your car at an intersection, and there's half a dozen little kids run out there. Some of them. A little girl, for instance, maybe it looks like she's about 12 years old, got a baby on her head. Maybe she's 13. Ragged dress on, nothing underneath it, just practically naked, holding out their hands and pitiful look on their face, and their look emaciated and so on. And you'd like to give something to everybody, but they tell you don't do this. A lot of these are professional beggars and so on, but the fact remains is they're there. They're somebody's children. And I told him at lunch that day, I said, you know, driving through all of these kids and so on, do you realize if the older generation here in the Philippines don't want to hear anything, there are some kids out here that are still open. Their minds haven't been closed. They haven't shut down. The reason I went to Maranatha many years ago to run the youth ranch was because I felt that whatever future we had was going to be in our children. And I did my very best over there to try to reach some kids. I don't know whether I ever did or not. Number one, it was difficult to reach them because their parents would unreach them by the time they got home. And that was true of pastors' wives and their kids too. And that's pastors and their wives. Well, let's get started in Romans 2. Another one of Paul's therefores. I'm not going to be able to get all the way through these first six verses, but I want to take them, read them with you, because they present something of a paraphrase. The first six verses really belong together. But he starts off with the word therefore. Now, I'll point out to you. You say, well, you've already said this, and we already know it. I want to repeat it because I don't think you do know it. The word therefore and the word wherefore or for always are put in there, and they're predicated upon what went before. What has been said means up to this point. So when you see the word therefore, that means simply as a result of what I have just said to you, or a result of what's just been written, or in the light of what has gone in the past. Do you understand that now? Now I'm going to keep saying it, because you must understand that when you study the Bible, you always want to stop there when you see a therefore or a wherefore, and go back and read that previous passage again to make sure that it's fresh in your mind, so that when you get into this, you find out why he says what he does. Now, this is what he says. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. Now, the word inexcusable means simply that you have no excuse whatsoever Whosoever thou art that judgest. Now, you know, some people say, well, you ever heard of this world? Well, we're not to judge one another. We're not to sit in judgment. And I say that's nonsense. That's pure nonsense. Your life is one of judgment. Everything you do is judgment. You're sitting here in these seats right here now because you made a judgment. Do you realize that? You got a Bible in your hand, Eddie, because you made a judgment. This morning you judged it and necessary to bring it. In other words, judgment is based upon decisions that you have to make. And he says, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, or that thou that makest a discernment against other people, or to go and to sit in judgment on. He said, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. Where a man says to another man, well, you're nothing but a fornicator. And that old statement, you know, takes one to know one. It goes back to that. And when you point a finger at somebody, I've often said you got three of them up here pointing back at yourself. And it's very easy to do that. But let's remember this, that while we're not to judge another on this basis because we do the same thing, but remember that judgment is necessary. We have to judge, number one, if a person says they're a child of God, we've got to judge whether they really are or not. I don't believe because somebody says they are that they are. I've gotten into a lot of trouble doing that, haven't you? And boy, I tell you what, you'll find out after a while. Just wait a while. It's amazing. I'm going to give you a good example. I had a family in my church when I was pastoring a church. The man was a master mechanic, stevedore. Worked on the state docks. He had a wife, and I think he had seven children. And this family looked destitute because this guy literally drank up every dime he got. And what he didn't drink up, he gambled up or gave away. Prostitutes, who knows? But these kids, I went by there one day and called on them, and I invited them to come, and they had no way of getting there, so I sent somebody down, picked them up, and brought them over to Sunday school. And we tried to clean them up. I saw my wife take fresh clothes for those kids and take their clothes home and wash them in order that they'd have some decent clothes to wear. And next week they'd come back and get their fresh clothes. That's how bad it was. Well, one by one, these kids began to make professions of faith. And then they got to praying for their daddy. And I think one of the most heartbreaking things I ever saw was four young boys together. The oldest one was about 15, the youngest one was about 11, all down on their knees, I mean, shedding tears, crying out to God to save their daddy, because they knew there wasn't any hope for them, whatever, unless God did something in their father's life. This is interesting. I saw him a while back, and here's a man that is, after all these years, still going strong in his faith. The Lord did save him, finally, in our church. I remember that, I said, well, you know, let's wait and see. Well, he didn't return to his former habits. In fact, everything, he renounced them. First thing you know, he would go down the rescue mission with me. He'd preach on the street corners with me, go down. And this guy has maintained a testimony, and we're talking about 30-something years ago, and still going on. And I asked him, I saw him a while back, and I asked him about his family, and the whole family's down the drain. See? Now you say, well, why does that happen? Well, I'll tell you why. Because I think a lot of people don't understand what salvation really is, You have to sit in judgment on people. When I see this, just because somebody tells me this, I used to have people come to Maranatha over there, made loud professions of faith. They gave their money sacrificially. They'd come over there. Every summer you could count on them. And their faces were beaming, and this, praise the Lord this, and praise the Lord that. You can't get them to sit under the Word today to save your life. The same people. So what I'm saying to you, I've got to make some kind of a judgment on this, don't I? Now, the easy thing to say, well, they're saved, but they're not living for the Lord. All of you believe that? I've got a bridge over in New York to give you a good price on. Paul's setting the stage here for verse 16, where the judgment of God rests finally according to the gospel that Paul preached. It starts right here. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest another, judgest, doest the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. What truth? Verse 16. I have to tie it in here because the therefore was based back there, but he's past that now. We are sure, we're positive, that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Boy, if there is ever a passage you ought to underline in there, don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Time and time again, God will break your heart, will lead you to repentance. Repentance, basically, to make it in a nutshell, basically means to change your mind to the extent that it changes your life. You change your mind and your life takes a different course as a result of it. It isn't just changing your mind. A lot of people have joined a church, they've changed their mind, but their life never got changed. They never repented. Repentance is not part of the message of Paul. This is not primarily a message to people that can repent. They're God's people. And he goes on and says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, I'm not sure who Paul was directing this passage to. There could have been some in Rome who are part of a division who were there sitting in judgment on others, and there are those that do that. Or it could be that he's directing this diatribe against the Gentiles in general. The word therefore indicates that Paul was directing his thoughts against those to whom he was referring in the first chapter. And I don't believe Paul even began his discourse against the Jews until verse 17, where he specifically names his target. Up to this time, he's dealing primarily with Jews and Gentiles together, but Gentiles in particular. Finding fault with others, whether it's in the realm of the judiciary or part of our daily life, is condemned. In history, some of those who wrote most against the sins of others were guilty of even worse themselves. Robespierre, for instance, in the French Revolution. What a jewel this guy was, huh? Many kings and magistrates have been most anxious to invoke laws against certain sins. All the time they carried on behind closed doors, something was even worse. Henry VIII of England had laws passed during his reign that were aimed at immorality in his realm, and yet you're hard-pressed to find any man more immoral than Henry VIII was. Paul says that to do so is inexcusable, or simply put, if we find fault in others that you're guilty of yourself, you have no excuse before God. If the gist of this is, if you got fault, to find it with yourself first. Then when you've straightened out your own life, and Christ said that thing over and over again. He said if you're going to look into a man's eye and find a mote there, which is a little tiny speck, beware that you don't bypass this huge beam that's sticking out of your own eye. Be careful how you look at others. In the Christian economy, we have an obligation to forgive, even when we've suffered at the hands of other people. Christ, dying out on the cross, cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, wrote this admonition in chapter 4, verses 28 through 32, he said, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be a kind one to another, tender-hearted. Now, if he just stopped there, it would have been wonderful. But he went on and said, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Now, in what respect did Christ forgive us? Did he remember our sins any longer? When you forgive someone who's wronged against you, you go back and say, well, you know, you really wronged me, but I've forgiven you. Like I told you about Julie when I spanked her for doing something and she didn't do it, and then I found out later that I was wrong, and I went back and told her, I said, I'm sorry I spanked you. I really shouldn't have done that. I found out that you were not guilty of this. And she said, I said, will you forgive me? Now, here's a kid 6 years old. She said, I'll forgive you, but I'm not going to forget. And I think that's what happens to a lot of people. You see, that isn't what it is. He said, if you're going to forgive one another, do it even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Going back to Romans 2, verse 2, we find the assurance that the judgment of God will be just and fair because it's according to what? Truth. God doesn't operate on rumors or hearsay. He knows the hearts of man. Sin doesn't have to even be an act. All you have to do is think about it. Christ told the disciples on one occasion that if a man lusts in his heart toward a woman, he'd already committed adultery, thus stressing the importance of having a mind set upon eternal principles. If we have the mind of Christ, we have fixed our course upon the eternal riches of Christ, there's no room for impure thinking. Both the person who does the judging and the one being judged are guilty in the sight of God. Therefore, we should shun any appearance of sitting in judgment upon anyone, especially if you haven't cleaned up your own act. Let me say just a few words before going on about this matter of the mind and keeping your mind upon the things of the Lord. I don't know whether you've ever found this hard or not. I suspect that you have. To get up in the morning and fix your mind upon Christ and keep it there. Because usually within a very short period of time, something happens. Somebody will say something to you, or something will take place. Phone will ring, a door, somebody will knock on the door, or if you're married and somebody in your household will make a remark, and there goes the mind of Christ. It's gone. Unless you make a conscious effort to get it back and say, Lord, I ask for forgiveness. I took my mind off thee. I got it set on some other purpose. Something interrupted me. Now I want it back. Unless you do that, you can kiss that mind goodbye for the rest of the day. During the conference, someone got me to one side and said, how do you manage to keep your mind fixed upon the Lord? I find now by living by myself, it's fairly easy for me because I don't have the interruptions. But even with no one around, it's surprising how your mind can slip out of gear and get fixed on other things. Start thinking about something that has nothing to do with eternity. But what I told the person is what I tell you, and I've told you time and time again, and I remind myself of it every day, that if you're going to have the mind of Christ, it's going to have to be a conscious effort on your part. It's going to be something that you're going to call yourself up short when you find out that you don't have the mind of Christ at that moment. Get back to it. Pick up the Bible and start reading some scripture. If you haven't got a Bible handy, call on your memory. That's why you to read every book over 100 times. Get your mind filled with the Word of God. If you find that your mind has slipped away from the things of the Lord, then consciously make an effort to do so. And I'll tell you something. You say to me, well, now that's fine for you to say. You're in the ministry. Listen, you want to live a successful Christian life? You're not going to do it if your mind isn't fixed on Christ. Now, do you believe me? You're not going to do it if your mind isn't fixed on Christ. And as much as possible, I don't think this goal is achievable where 24 hours a day, 60 seconds in every minute, that's all you think about is the Lord. But I'll tell you what, when you get down to the end of the day and you sum up your day, if you dare to do this, you'd better have spent more time on things of the Lord and thinking on the things of the Lord than you did on temporal things, because in the final judgment, that's what is going to be weighed after all, is it not? Whether God and His Son and the Spirit and the Word actually occupy your thoughts or not. How much of that time, how much of your life is permeated by this kind of thinking? Verse 2. We find the assurance here that the judgment of God is going to be just and fair because it's according to the truth. Now, God doesn't operate on rumors, as I said. He knows the hearts. If you have the mind of Christ and you got your thinking fixed upon the eternal riches of Christ, there is no room for impure thinking. You're not going to think evil thoughts. Both the person who does the judging and the one being judged are guilty in the sight of God, and you have to shun any appearance of sitting in judgment upon other people, especially when your own act is not cleaned up. Now keep that in mind. God has been most gracious to us, dear people. He's told us in a number of places that we have a position that is so far above anything that mankind even dreams of that is, humanly speaking, it's unattainable. But by the same token, in the experiential part of it, God has made it possible that this high attainment of ours may be pulled down to an earthly level, and that we might live on such a plane that is pleasing to God at all times. I've thought about that passage in Philippians where Paul tells them, he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do it with fear and trembling. And working out your own salvation means that you have to have a constant reminder going on that I am, after all, a child of God. If you don't do that, you're going to forget who you are. You forget what your purpose is. But do that. In other words, in your mind, you work this out with fear and trembling. And then he goes on to say, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You're not left to this task alone. God hasn't left you down here, saved you and left you here just to fight it out, and then at the end of your life judge you on whether you passed the test or not. We're not here. We're not on probation in that sense. We're declared righteous, and we are righteous. But you've got to reckon yourself to be that way. As far as sin is concerned, when you'd like to get over to Romans chapter 6 over here, I've had a ball in this passage again because going back to that thing where Paul said, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The emphatic nature of that, dead indeed unto sin. If you don't reckon yourself to be dead to it, are you? Of course not. Sin is going to rear up its ugly head and capture you and lay you low. You've got to reckon yourself day by day after day after day after day to be dead to it. Because if you're not dead to it, you're alive to it. All right, we'll get into verse 3 when we start in our next session.